To John 21, verses 15 through 25. As most of you know, we've been journeying through the Gospel of John for quite some time. It's been a great journey, and today we have reached the end. So I've been really thankful for this time in John's Gospel. It's been a very rich book. I've been very blessed to be able to prepare and to preach many of the sermons. And hope that we can end today in a strong fashion as we see God's word here in the Gospel of John. Again, we're going to be picking up in verse 15 of chapter 21. So I hope you're reading along there as the word of God is read. We'll please follow along as it's read, and then we'll pray together after it's read, asking God to help us as we discern his word. This is God's word, John 21, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. This is the word of God. Praise be to him. Let's pray together, asking him to illuminate it to our minds and hearts, asking him to that he would have his way in us through his word. Let's pray. Father, we know that although the grass withers and the flower fades, the flower falls, the word of the Lord remains forever. And yet, you've given this word to us, your eternal and abiding word. You've given it to us. You've revealed yourself to us through your word, displaying who you are and your marvelous character, and displaying your work of redemption in Christ. And so we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. And we ask that we would steward well such a marvelous gift, that it would have the full attention of our minds and hearts now, that we would be eager for it, that it would be to us sweeter than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb, as the psalmist says, that it would be that great to our taste, to our desires. We pray that you would sanctify it to us, that you would use it to build us up in your truth, that you'd use it to convict us of sin, and to lead us in the way that we should go. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, it's been quite the journey through John, and we've come to the last passage. As we have known and seen and referred to, John is somewhat unique compared to other passages in Scripture where he has told us explicitly his purpose in writing. We all know overall the purpose of the Scriptures, but at times it's more clear why a specific book has been written, what the author intended, as it was divinely written, but also humanly written at the same time. So hopefully you've heard these verses as we've been throughout the book a number of times, but they do bear repeating from chapter 20, just the previous chapter, verses 30 and 31, where we read that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, John says. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That has been John's purpose, and as we end the book, it's great to review that purpose. And today won't necessarily be a summary sermon of the book, but I do think it's helpful for us to keep that in mind as we finish the book. John was written so that you would believe. I think there's a plural you, but there's also a specific you that we can apply here, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So I don't feel ashamed in asking, do you believe? Do you have life in his name? It would be terribly sad if we've been in this book for so long and you're not able to answer, yes, I do. I believe I have life in Christ. If for some reason you cannot answer that in the affirmative today, come and talk to me or one of the other elders. And we'd love to help you through that. That's John's purpose, and it's God's purpose that we would believe and have life in Christ. But as we conclude the book today, Jesus' interaction with Peter and John display once again what it means to believe and have life in his name. Again, this is in a summary fashion, but nonetheless, I think we see in this passage significant components of what it means to believe and have life in Christ. In this passage, we're going to see that these are the 4 points. Having life in Jesus' name through belief, it will mean other things as well, but from this passage, we see that it must mean loving him above all, caring for his sheep. It means contentment, and it means bearing witness. Belief and life in Christ mean, among other things, means those 4 things. So first, it must mean loving him above all. If we know a little bit about the story of Peter, we know that Peter had proclaimed that his love and faithfulness to Jesus was superior to the rest of the disciples. Matthew records in chapter 26 of his gospel that Peter even said, he said that though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away, Peter said. But as we know, we saw earlier in John, when this was tested, Peter failed the test. He did deny Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed, just as Jesus said it would happen. Peter's denial showed that at least at that time or in that moment, that his love for Jesus was not ultimate. It didn't truly guide and direct all his decisions and actions. He didn't love Jesus above all. He didn't keep the greatest commandment to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Jesus came to Peter, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The these being referred to here almost certainly refers to the other apostles. Jesus is asking, do you love me more than the rest of the disciples? And he's asking that, I think, because that's what Peter claimed. Peter had claimed that. Even if they all fall away, I will not fall away. I don't think that Jesus is really seeking necessarily to compare Peter's love with the rest of the disciples. Jesus' desire surely would be that they all the disciples, have a great love for him. They're all, in fact, called to love Jesus with great love. But it seems to be Jesus' way of highlighting Peter's failure to love, at least in that instance. Most commentators agree that Jesus asked him three times because Peter denied him three times. So Jesus asked him one time for each of the denials. Additionally, the way that Jesus addresses Peter, as well as the location, are significant. The location is that this is around a charcoal fire, as it was when Peter denied Jesus the night that Jesus was going to the cross. So that probably would have brought back more emotion, maybe made it more raw for Peter because of that similarity. But also, again, the way that Jesus is addressing Peter is significant. We remember that Jesus essentially renamed Simon, giving him the name Peter, which means rock. That's what Peter means. In Matthew 16:18, after Simon had professed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus tells him, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I would imagine that that was a boost of confidence for Peter when this happened. Jesus himself, the rock of ages, called him the rock his church would be built upon. Now, Jesus, as he addressed Peter in this passage here at the end of John, simply refers to him as Simon. In verse 15, it says, "Simon, son of John." He doesn't say Peter. He says, "Simon, son of John." So let's notice what Jesus is doing here. When Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, along with that confession, he is a rock. After Peter denies Jesus three times, essentially withdrawing his confession, he is Simon again. Jesus calling Simon Peter, meaning rock, it had much more to do with his confession and probably much less to do with his personality or anything else about him. Understanding who Jesus truly was and is and acting on that understanding is what made Peter a rock. And it's the same for us. When we are standing on our confession of Jesus to be the Christ, we're standing on a rock, we're standing on solid ground. If we depart from that confession, we are on sinking sand. When Peter lived out his confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, he was empowered then to hold fast to Jesus in love. But when he denied Jesus, his love for Jesus grew lukewarm or cold. And there's a lesson for us, I think, here. When we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we must on some level also receive his love. If we believe he is the Savior, our Savior, and we receive his saving work, we can't help but also receive his love as well. To believe and confess Christ is Savior is to receive his love. If our confession wavers, the love we receive from Jesus must, by necessity, wane as well. His love for us isn't changing, but it is our ability to receive that love that is hindered. But when we receive his love, we can't help but love him in return. As John would say later in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Jesus is teaching Peter once again that love for him is primary. It is ultimate. It is our top priority. One commentator said that the abiding principle is that before all things, even service to him, that we must love him with all our hearts. That is the highest priority in life. It is the first question for every theologian. It is the essential question for every pastor. It is the supreme question for every missionary. It is the number one question for every one of us who wants to please God. Loving God is the highest priority of our lives. As Jesus said to Peter, so I do believe he would say to each of us, do you love me? Do you love me? You may have been in church your whole life. You might serve faithfully in the church or give faithfully to the church. You might attend on a regular basis. You might act quite morally. You might help the downtrodden. But do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And are all these things that you might do, which are good things, are they motivated by love for him? If not, sad to say, they're really all for nothing. And they won't stand. They won't stand when the Lord judges our works if they're not motivated in love for him. You were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, for him to be your highest treasure. Do you love God? Do you cling to his word? If you love a person, what they say to you is really important to you, right? I love my wife, so I'm going to give careful attention to her words when she's speaking to me, right? How important is what God says to you? How important is his word? If you love a person also, you desire to spend time with them, right? You cherish time with him. If we love God, we cherish time with him. We want to spend time with him. So again, do you love God? And is his love seen in your life through maybe those couple of tests? Your love for his word and your love to spend time with him. So again, we've seen this first point that believing in Christ and having life in his name, it must mean loving him above all. Next, we see that having life in Jesus' name through belief, it must mean caring for his sheep, caring for his sheep. Each time after Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Peter responds, feed my lambs. And then he says, tend my sheep. And then he says, feed my sheep. All similar answers. I'm not going to spend time on their slight differences because I think it's really just one thing that's important to view here. If Peter truly loved Jesus, the way that is manifested is through caring for those that belong to Jesus. The most important word in these short phrases, I would argue, is my. Whose sheep are in view here? Jesus' sheep are in view. He says, my sheep, my lambs. Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, purchased with his own blood, and has adopted into his family, they belong to him. Not even to themselves do they belong. We don't even belong to ourselves, but we belong to God. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name, are united to him in such a way that Scripture describes them as literally his body. People of God are described as his sheep, but also his own body, the body of Jesus. We see this in many places. 1 Corinthians 12:21 is one example where Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Also, when the risen Lord confronts Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, what does he say? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is persecuting believers, but Jesus says, me. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting believers? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? That's how connected believers are to Jesus. When believers are being persecuted, Jesus, it is as though he is being persecuted. We are his body. We are made one with him through faith. So one of the primary ways that we love Jesus in this age, before we're with him face to face, is to love his body, the church. When Peter says he does love Jesus, Jesus says, care for my sheep, feed my sheep. This has application both to those tasked with leading in God's church, but also application to the church as a whole. For those who lead in the church, especially pastors and elders, there must always be a stewardship mentality. This is God's church. It's not my church or any other's church. It is His church, His body. It belongs to Him. In Acts 20:28, as Paul is addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, he tells them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." Elders and pastors are overseers, not owners. Those who are overseers have authority only to care for the sheep and carry out the will of their owner, the chief shepherd. Overseers have to act in the best interest of the sheep. I don't have authority to abuse, mistreat, or mislead the sheep. Ultimately, and unfortunately, this has and does happen in the church, as you've probably heard about in various instances, and it's really sad. But the fault isn't in God's design for authority and leadership in the church. The fault is with the leaders in their failure to live out God's design, their failure to be like Christ in their leadership. In many ways, whether we are in a position of leadership in the body or not, we must all strive to give the body of Christ, the sheep, the honor, love, and respect that we would give to Jesus Himself. Is that the type of mentality that we have in thinking about the body of Christ? The same sort of honor, love, and respect that we would give to Christ Himself. Not worship, of course. Worship is due to Christ alone. But I think we can't argue that that should be our attitude towards the body. And again, the responsibility to care for the sheep is given in a unique way to leaders of God's church, especially feeding them in the Word, but it's also given to the body as a whole. It's given to each one of us. It's given to you. The responsibility to care for the body is given to every part of the body. So how are you caring for the body? How are you caring for the sheep? Are you using your gifts to serve the body? Are you praying for the body? Are you putting the needs and concerns of the body above your own? Are you pursuing reconciliation and intimacy with other members of the body? Is your mindset in coming to Sunday worship to bless and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that your mindset, and is that your prayer in coming today? Pastor and theologian Craig Troxell has said, "If you want to know what someone thinks of Christ, ask them what they think of the church." I think that's really insightful. What do your thoughts, attitudes, and actions about the church display regarding your love for Christ? I'll say that again. If you want to know what someone thinks of Christ, ask them what they think of the church. Similar, but a lesser illustration. For instance, if you want to know how a potential spouse might treat you after you're married, right? A good way to find that out is paying attention to how they treat their family, right? How a boyfriend or fiance treats his mother or his sisters will probably be a very good indication about how he's going to treat his wife, right? In a similar way, but to much greater extent, how we care for the church is reflective of our love and our care for Christ Himself. So, having life in Jesus' name through belief, it means caring for the sheep. That's the second point. Next, we see that it means contentment. Belief and life in Christ mean contentment. Jesus tells Peter, going back to verse 18, if you look there, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This was understood to mean that Peter too would die by crucifixion. Church history says it was actually that Peter said, "Crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior." I don't know how sure we can be about that, but nonetheless, it is fairly sure that Peter was crucified indeed, just as this was said would happen. Interestingly, Peter had said in Matthew 26:35, he said, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." Peter did deny Jesus, as we've talked about, but after being restored here in this passage, he would apparently get another chance to make good on his word. In light of this, Jesus tells him simply, "Follow me. Follow me." But Peter says, "What about this man? What about John? What would his life, what would his end be?" Jesus responds, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus doesn't say that it will happen this way. He says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" We can so easily find discontent with the lot, the plan, the path that God has given us. Someone else's circumstances can always seem so much better. Someone else's career or job, someone else's family, perhaps someone else's spouse, maybe where someone else lives, or the lifestyle that someone else has. And the list goes on and on and on, if we let it. In Peter's case, someone else's future and someone else's life on earth he was concerned about. Jesus says to him, "What is that to you? You follow me." Having life in Jesus' name means believing and trusting that he is God and that we are not. He knows what is best for us and will bring our good and his glory to pass. Do we believe this? Do we trust him for this? As the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs has said, contentment truly is a rare jewel. It's a great book from him. I encourage you to read it. But he defines contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. To have life in Christ, to love him, we must freely submit to and delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Are we eager and willing to do this? It's incredibly hard. I confess, I struggle with contentment at times. It's not easy. I think if we're all, I would imagine, if we're all honest with ourselves, we would struggle with contentment in some form or fashion. It's a difficult issue of the heart. Pastor John Piper has said, and this quote has been encouragement to me, he says, "Occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses, feel the pain, then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's given you." Do you trust God with the life that he's given you, with all its challenges and heartaches? Or is there a specific person or circumstance you're looking toward now for which you say, "What about him?" Or, "What about that?" Jesus says to us, he says to you, "You follow me." This doesn't mean that there is not a place for praying for things to be different and sometimes working for things to be different. But even if we do pray and even if we work toward change, we still need to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." We still need to say, as we sing, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So, brothers and sisters, can you say today, can you say, "It is well with my soul"? Not because you have everything you want, but because you know that God is good and he is sovereign and he works all things together for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. A life in Christ means contentment and pursuing contentment, because I think if most of us were honest, it will be an ongoing pursuit throughout our whole lives. And lastly, we see from this passage that having life in Jesus' name through belief must mean bearing witness. John wrote that we, his readers, as we've said, he wrote that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by believing, have life in his name. But of course, he himself came to believe, and he wrote from that belief. Although all that he wrote was true, he wasn't, of course, a neutral observer. He himself believed that Jesus was the Christ and experienced life in his name. He came to intimately know the love of Jesus, describing himself more than once, as he does in verse 20 in our passage, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's self-conception, his self-understanding was defined by Jesus' love. And it was surely out of this love that he bore witness. Again, we can't imagine that he wrote the things that he was inspired to write in a neutral or a cool sort of way. No, he wrote them out of love for God and love for those who would read his witness, his testimony. John received that love. We love because he first loved us. If we have received the love of God, we will want to extend that love toward others. We can't truly extend that love toward others without also bearing witness to that love, even a verbal witness. The gospel must be proclaimed. We must bear witness to fully extend the love of Christ toward others. Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. A person must have faith to be saved. That comes through the hearing of the word of God, through Christians bearing witness, speaking the word of God. Self-proclaimed atheist Penn Jillette, not sure if you've heard of him. There's a magician duo, Penn and Teller. He has an interesting, challenging perspective on sharing our faith. And this is interesting, particularly because it's coming from an atheist. It's kind of long, but stay with it. I think it'll be helpful. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them about that? I mean, if I believed, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you, and this is more important than that." Interesting perspective, right, on bearing witness. We're called to bear witness. If we love, we bear witness. We seek opportunities to do so. I don't think it always necessarily means just going up to a stranger on the street and just going right into the gospel with them. It could mean that, and if the Lord leads us by the Spirit to do that, I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. But are we seeking opportunities with the Spirit's help to bear witness? Not only was John changed by Christ's love and bore witness, but Peter as well. Jesus met Peter in this passage that we saw at what was likely for Peter a great place of humiliation and pain and shame. Jesus, though, didn't just give him a pat on the back and an affirming message and say, "It's okay." Unfortunately, that's the approach of many today, even unfortunately sometimes in the church. Just kind of an affirming, "Oh, it's okay." Instead, he disciplined him, I think you could argue from this passage. He challenged him, he corrected him in love in order to restore him. As we trust in Christ, believing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and receive life in his name, we too can expect Christ to meet us in our places of great humiliation, pain, and shame, just as he did with Peter in this passage. But in meeting us there, then to heal us, to restore us. Why can we expect that of Christ? Well, we see it in this passage with Peter. But it's also the way of the cross. It's also the way of the gospel. Christ was humiliated. Our guilt and our shame was put upon him. He appeared defeated. Peter appeared pretty defeated, right? From him denying and just the low place that he was surely at when Jesus met him in this passage. Yet, the beauty and the glory of the gospel is that what looks and what appears like defeat becomes the place and the moment of victory. The cross surely looked like defeat and death and humiliation. It became the place of Christ's victory, the place of our salvation. Peter was pretty low. Christ met him there, where he was, just as he wants to meet each of us where we are. We will struggle with belief. We will struggle with holding fast our confession. But again, we can expect Christ to meet us in our places, in our moments of great shame, humiliation, pain, and disappointment. We can expect him to meet us there with a love that won't let us go, and in discipline to restore us. So let us believe, let us hold fast our confession without wavering, for he is faithful. And let us, as John wrote and intended for us, as the Holy Spirit wrote and intended for us, let us find life in his name. As we do that, as we pursue life in his name, we've seen from this passage that that means loving him above all else. It means caring for his sheep, the body of Christ. It means constantly pursuing contentment. And it means bearing witness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this particular passage. We thank you for our journey through the Gospel of John and just its richness that we have gleaned from. Lord, I pray for everyone here, that everyone here would truly embrace John's purpose for writing in a personal way, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and would have eternal life, not just future life, but the life of God now in us through the Holy Spirit, that we would have that life and that we would walk with Christ daily. We've heard a challenging message today. We ask that you would strengthen us and empower us, that you would give us grace for where we are. Maybe now even some of us feel that we're in a low place. Well, we see that you, Jesus, our Savior, you meet your people in low places. Lord, would you meet us in our low places? But we're thankful that you don't leave us there, that you restore us, you confirm us, you establish us, and that you call us. You have called us to love you above all, to care for your sheep, to seek contentment, and to bear witness. Lord, help us to embrace these callings. Help us to live them out for your glory and the good of our neighbor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.